receipt. All right, so they belong to you. We want you to leave with them. Anyhow, I am glad to be back here in the pulpit for us to continue our time in the Word, studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm thankful to Lance last week for challenging us to grow in spiritual maturity and to not just sit and stay where we are. Paul likewise writes the same challenge in Corinth, to Corinth in the beginning, when he talks about being spiritual infants and that he desires to speak with them about the greater things, but they're not ready for that. And so he backs up and he begins with a presentation of the gospel early in 1 Corinthians. He moves through that and then he begins to address issues that are going on within the church of Corinth. And really, we've learned through chapter 7, verse 1, that Paul is actually writing some of these things in response to a letter that he has received from them sometime prior in inquiry as to how to act as Christians, how to live the Christian life. They've also given him a report of things that are going on within the church that needed to be straightened out. And so we are studying through the book of 1 Corinthians together as a body of believers. And again, thankful to Lance, kind of laid some foundation. We talked about growing up into spiritual maturity as he addressed that last week. We're going to return now as is how the Lord has challenged me, equipped me, and guided me to preach through books of the Bible most of the time, verse after verse. And so we're going to pick back up with that. Now, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians begins with a conjunction. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that," and in quotations, "all of us possess knowledge." So this is something that he's received and he's responding back. All right, draws attention back to the letter that he received again in chapter 7, verse 1. Now this is a common issue within Christianity and in churches for sure that Paul is going to address today. We don't so much struggle with the idea of food that was necessarily offered to idols. I don't know that I've ever been invited to eat at anyone's house. And when I got there, the host said, "By the way, we had a worship service before you got here. And this lamb was part of our sacrifice to whatever other deity." We don't necessarily deal with that in 2025. But we do deal with those who are strong in the faith, exercising freedoms that might would cause our brothers or sisters in Christ to struggle. It might would cause them to fall into grievous and sometimes deadly sin. So the conflict here is like now in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, is that those who are strong in their knowledge of God are tempting the weaker brethren to exercise their freedom in Christ and therefore, in a way, learn what the more mature have come to enjoy. Now, this text is used often to speak to particular things and saying that you have to refrain from anything because you don't want to cause your brother to stumble. I would say that this scripture here is a little bit less of the confining, as we might have heard it said, these are the reasons in the law that you must obey so that your brother doesn't fail. But this is rather an opportunity to honor and glorify God by being mindful of your brothers and sisters in Christ, living lives that are glorifying to God and edifying, knowing where you are and whose presence you're in, God namely all the time, but even those who are fellowshipping are with you, so that you don't cause them any grief, or even to act counter to their conscience. As you will hear in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks a good deal about those who have exercise such a freedom that it is causing those who may not understand that necessarily to go against their conscience. And that, according to Martin Luther, is neither good nor profitable, and so you can't do it. I've walked with brothers in conflict in the past, and they're faced with a decision to make, and I said, "Your conscience is going to grieve you if you're operating counter to it, especially if it's seeking to honor God. Now, I don't want to say let your conscience be your guide. Obviously, submit your life unto the Holy Spirit and follow after Him. But the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He bears witness. He testifies to the truth of God in you, to you. So if God has convicted you of a certain thing, then you need to adhere to that and don't go against your conscience. Likewise, those who may not face the same convictions should not allow it and cause a brother to have to challenge their own. Does that make sense? If you experience some freedoms in Christ, and you have brothers or sisters who do not feel to have those same freedoms, then you should not taunt them as if they're being disobedient. And we're going to see that in a little bit as Paul speaks. Okay? Paul addresses this same issue in several of his epistles, some in different ways. In Romans chapter 14, it's almost a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So you can go and read it for an expanded discourse of what you have here in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul later in this apostle, Paul is an apostle, he wrote an epistle. Later in this epistle, we'll read things like, even though it is lawful, it is not necessarily good. All things are lawful, but not all things are good. Just as 2 weeks ago I told you, it really comes down to a matter of the heart. That's the truth. Just because you have permission by the law of man to do something doesn't mean that it is good for your walk or good for your testimony. And while many of you may have something on your mind already, let me just say, let's don't pigeonhole this scripture to speak to one thing that is not our thing. But let it speak to all things that would cause us to lead someone else astray. This particular text is to not make everyone a moralist. Though sometimes that seems to be the church's greater goal. It's to make us all high in moral stature. Is there anything wrong with having high morals? No. No. Matter of fact, God's Word gives us a law to live by. And it'll reflect morals. But I'm going to be real honest with you. Until you come to know who Christ is, your compass is broken anyway. And we shouldn't be helping bend the needle. Not my best parable, but maybe somebody. It's not to make us a moralist. It's not to be used as a way to promote our prideful piety. I don't struggle with this, and therefore no one else does, and no one else should. Instead, it is to make those who are strong mindful of the tenderness of a young believer or a person whose convictions stand strongly against some things that the law might say is okay. And so we edify our brothers and sisters by refraining from exercising certain liberties. Now, where am I going with saying we're not, it's not to be used to promote moral only? Again, I don't want you to think that it's an imprisonment. It's actually a great joy to be used of God to help someone in these type battles. Paul is saying, yeah, by the law, you're free to do some things. But exercise wisdom, not just knowledge. We're going to read the text in just a minute. Exercise wisdom and not just knowledge in how you live and move and have your being before others. For this is a pulpit truism, and I've heard it said again and again. People are watching even when you think they're not. When we're at Kim's, when we're at Walmart, when we're at the Sewell property for fireworks and ice cream, when we're serving meals at the fall festival. So let's don't just make this a singular thing. Let's make this a heart posture. Let's make this a love for our brothers. Let's turn this. And so I titled the text today, Walk in Love. It's how Paul communicated it in Romans chapter 14. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so I want to ask you, if you will, in honor and reverence of reading God's Word, would you stand with me as I will read the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then we'll walk through it, seeking God's wisdom, praying that God would open our ears to hear the truth of His Word. And then when we leave here today, we'll have a good understanding. And perhaps even one would come to realize who Christ is through our love for them today. Let's read. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to. No. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we all exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Father, powerful words, of course, as your word has the power to save, as your word bears witness to itself that it will not return void, as your word has the power to search our souls and our hearts and reveal in us the things that are grievous to the Holy Spirit. Father, I submit this time unto you as time for you to speak. Not that I have to give you permission, God, and I thank you for that, that you intercede in a mighty way. Father, I pray that you be glorified through our time here together, that you strengthen our resolve, that you strengthen the strong brother and you strengthen the weak brother, sister. That you would help us to observe with humility the condition of those with us and amongst us at any given time. Be mindful to not be a stumbling block before a brother. Instead, love and encourage with all humility, that you may be glorified and the word of God may not be blasphemed because of us. Father, thank you again for the blessed privilege of proclaiming your word. I pray that you would move as you have power to do amongst us today, that you be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Love is greater than knowledge. Love is greater than knowledge. Simple statement. So true. Later on in chapter 13, the entire chapter is given over to the greatness of love above all other things. If I speak with the knowledge and tongues of angels and have not love, I'm a clanging gong and a cymbal. If I have faith so as to move mountains, but then I have not love, I have nothing. Single line in that text, verse 2 says, and if I have prophetic powers, just loosely stated it, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Interesting citing to a later chapter in 1 Corinthians 8, but truly, love is throughout the New Testament of how we should relate to others. We know, and I'll say it again in a little bit, first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second was just like it, to love your neighbors as yourself. Jesus said on these two, the law and the prophets hang. Love, according to 1 Peter, will cover a multitude of sins. Love is greater than our knowledge. Just because we know a certain thing, we should not let that knowledge eclipse our love for our brother. Just because we may have some things settled in our heart, we may be confident and comfortable in some things, and our brother is not, let our love shine forth, not our knowledge or our superiority in knowledge or even a supposed superiority in knowledge eclipse love that we would model for our brother. Paul gets right to this. He says, he's responding to their letter. He quotes from their letter as best we can understand. All of us possess knowledge. As they received a letter and he read anything, he read it first from the church of Corinth. All of us have knowledge. Paul said, yes, and this knowledge puffs up. But love would build up. If anyone were to imagine that they know everything, let them be aware that they don't know as much as they think they should. That's Elmore County vernacular. Paul's a little more polished. When we think we just have something so settled that we know it, yet we're willing to crush a brother over it, then we're acting outside of what God has called us to do. And instead of love issuing forth our wisdom, or our self-proclaimed wisdom rather, is what we spew. We tend to give ourselves some kind of propped up as being a scriptural intellect because we can exercise some freedoms that others can, and we want to encourage them. You're able to exercise certain freedoms when their conscience bears witness against that in their life, and we should acknowledge that, and we should be compassionate towards that. We should love and build up. As the scripture tells us, we should not tear down. We should not lead someone astray. We should not become a stumbling block to those who are weaker. I'll give you a reference for this. The Pharisees, right? Would anybody in here say that the Pharisees didn't know the Old Testament? Anybody want to say that? Any biblical historian would say that the Old Testament, Sadducees, Pharisees, the priests, the Levitical order, would y'all say they had no idea what the Scripture said? No, they knew them, right? Followed them to a T. Paul even bragged about it. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. As according to the law, I was blameless before all men. But then the Spirit of God entered into him, and he realized that just because he had all that knowledge and had walked by obedience, his heart was so full of covetousness it was ridiculous. He said sin came alive and he died. It was when he became aware of what he thought he knew but didn't. Is that the law served to illumine the gospel, not to achieve salvation. When Paul came to that realization, his whole mindset changed. So I want to bring that to your attention. The Pharisees likewise knew the entirety of the Old Testament. They could spit out the law, they could spew it, they could tell you how they lived. You remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter, I think it's 18 or 15, that he's in the temple, and Jesus is in there, and there's a tax collector outside, and the Pharisee says, I'm thankful to God that I'm not like that guy out there, for I tithe mint and cumin and dill. Jesus reprimands this Pharisee and says, surely that guy will go up to his house justified. They knew God's word, but they did not love. Matthew 23, Jesus condemns them for this. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And then he says this, so observe and do whatever they tell you. I want you to notice the difference between the two. Do and observe whatever they tell you, but as for the works that they do, don't do that. Don't do that. They had the knowledge, but they did not have the love. He says, they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They had knowledge, but they did not have love. They had piety, but they didn't have patience. Do whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Instead, Paul challenges us in Colossians chapter 3. As I said, he addresses these same type issues in all of his epistles. Here's what he has to say. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And here it is, you ready? And above all of these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. See, if you're going against your conscience, you have no peace. If you're trying to get a brother to go against his conscience, you're not bringing peace, you're not promoting unity, but you are being divisive. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Later in Corinthians, Paul will make a statement, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he's speaking foolishly at that moment, saying the things that we do matter, and whatever we do in word or in deed, do it to the glory of God, who's loved us through Christ Jesus. If you have to abstain from something, it's a blessed honor to edify your brother than it is to abuse his conscience and cause him to stumble. Paul is in his letter to Colossians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in Romans chapter 14, in Ephesians, so many other places, all of his epistles, truly, they just word it a bit differently, is admonishing the strong to be compassionate to the weak, to be patient, teaching and admonishing, and do it with humble and meekness, not arrogance and pride, not exercising your freedom because of your great knowledge, but yet meeting a brother where they are, and encouraging them. Paul further goes into the truth in verse 4 and all the way down to verse 7, actually through verse 6. He takes it to the point of what they claim to know. The argument here is over, can you eat meat? Because let me just give you some Corinthian culture. They would have these temples or these shrines or these places of worship set up to false deities, and there they would also offer sacrifices. And the meat, when it was used for a sacrifice, they would eat their portions, and then what was not necessarily used, they would turn and sell it on the market for a cheaper rate. And so you could purchase this meat for less money, and you could enjoy food that you probably in poverty couldn't enjoy any other way. And so some of them who are strong, they're taking advantage of this. And some of them that are weak, their conscience is seared, they're struggling because they know that this meat was offered unto idols. And so the strong are writing to Paul, they're making a petition saying, hey, we know that there's only one God, so this meat is just meat. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat, and meal was offered, and Peter had a vision. And from heavens, from the four corners, this sheet was lowered down, and it had all kind of animals on it. And God gave a command and said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, far be it from me. I've never touched or eaten anything unclean. Do you remember the rebuke that Peter heard? Far be it from you to say anything that I have made clean is unclean. It was a way of God opening Peter's eyes to that all people who call upon the name of the Lord are made clean through the blood of the Lamb. And that Peter's not supposed to have prejudice against others that are not Jews because he sees them as unclean. That was the principle behind this. Well, here we have the same thing. These people are exercising their liberties and eating the meat freely without even consideration that it may or may not have been offered to idols because they knew in Christ they were free to do whatever they wanted to do when it came to eating meat. The dietary restrictions were lifted, whether it was sacrificed to idols or not, didn't matter because here was their stance. We know. You hear me, church? We know that there is but one God. And there's no such thing as these little gods or these little idols. And so we are so aware that there's only one God, we eat this meat as freely as we will. Problem. The gospel is going out into the church of Corinth. What's happening? People who used to be pagans are now believers. And they know that that meat used to be offered to idols. They recognize that there was some false worship that was part of this preparation. And they're going, well, you can't eat that. I can't eat that. I got to stay away from that. That is offered to idols. And the stronger going, idols aren't even a real thing, man. Come on and eat. Causing a real stumbling block. We do these same things. And so Paul says, hey, I'm with you. I understand that there is no real existence of an idol, verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Idols have no real existence. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, it's one of my favorite places to go when I'm thinking about idols. And just be honest with you, I let some creep into my life from time to time. They may look different than yours. I'm a human just as you are, and I have to be careful and take into account. I need to measure things, see where my heart is. Let's listen to what the psalmist had to say about those idols who were made by the hands of man. Listen, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here it is, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. All right? In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah goes on to say that idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. No value, not alive, not living, not functional. I mean, they keep the scarecrows chased away, but as far as that, they cannot deliver you out of your woes. They cannot heal. They cannot forgive you of your sins. They cannot restore you unto God. This is the whole principle, right? Idols aren't real. They're man-made things. They have mouths they can't eat. The mature in faith are exercising their freedom that we can eat these things. But Paul reminds them, not everybody comes from that background. But one. All their life has heard Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not everybody's versed in that. So if your weaker brother is struggling with this meat that was offered to idols, or let me just do this, anything in life that you enjoy, someone else says, I really struggle with that, then be mindful. That's what Paul is calling to do. Be mindful of your weaker brother and lift them up. Don't cause them to struggle. Don't cause them, challenge them about their conscience. Though man has created and worshipped and even served other gods, there is only one, according to verse 6. Right after that, we have a statement that you'll see again and again in Paul's text. Now, I want to before I get there, let me back up. Verse 5, although there may be so-called gods, which are what these brothers are saying meat's been offered to, Paul says there are many little G gods, and there are many little L lords. Yet for us, speaking back to the strong, And then he quotes some scripture that in my mind is Romans 11:36, and he writes it here in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. I'm going to read it from Corinthians 8. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and honor forever. Amen. It's the verbal manifestation of the vision that Peter saw. God has created all things. The original command in the garden was fill the earth and subdue it. He'd given everything for food. The fall is where all this other stuff creeps in. There is but one God. Paul is definitely stating that here in verse 4 through 6. And then he goes back to, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul drives it home to say this: to sin against a brother is to sin against Christ. To sin against a brother is to sin against Christ. We are but one body. I remember years ago when this church seemed to be trying to be kind here. Fractured. That'd be a good word. I had some inmates make, not for my glory at all, but some little things that said one body. Some of you might have been here, and we put them in our pocket, little pieces of leather, just stamped on there, one body, so that every day you might be reminded to pray that New Home be one body. Church, if we get that idea, man, the harmony we'll have. When I love Doug like I love myself, what Paul is proclaiming here, what Christ gave as a command, what is constantly said. Listen, sin against the brother is to sin against the body of Christ. We are one body, Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, as Paul writing again, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With how? All humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're guiding or leading someone to go against their conscience, you're not seeking a unity, a spirit of unity and a bond of peace. Very thing that Christ has called us to. Faith in Him and then unity in the body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father, God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all in all. Wow, that sounds just like Romans 11:36 and 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 6. We're going to revisit this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is where that one body, many members passage is. Our sins against others is ultimately a sin against God. Just as I said, a sin against a brother is a sin against Christ. Our sin against others is a sin against God, because God has declared them to be clean, and God has declared them to be worthy. God has declared them to be something. We sin against them, we sin against God. I want to remind you, David was crushed under this reality. David observed a woman by the name of Bathsheba who was already married, but her husband was away to war. David's heart longed for her. He eventually summoned her, he brought her up to the castle. Ride with him. He brought her in, lay with her. She became pregnant. Once it was discovered, once David come to know it, he called for her husband to come home from the front lines, hoping that he would visit his wife, and then he could hide that the baby was his. But the man was so faithful to David, he wouldn't do it. And so David wrote a letter for the man to take back to the commanders of the army to say, put this man on the front lines in the harshest and fiercest battle so that he will be killed in war, and I'll never have to disclose my my neglect. David went through all of this. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against the people of Israel because he's lying and being deceitful. And as he come to this realization, he penned the words to Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me against you. Who's he talking to? Bathsheba? No. Her husband? No. Physically, he acted against Bathsheba and her husband, but spiritually, he acted against God. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Then listen, in Psalm 32, this was the follow-up to Psalm 51, he wrote these words, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." A sin against a brother is a sin against God. We shouldn't do it. Simple instruction. We shouldn't do it. Now I want to turn back to the text just to keep us in line with all these things, right? I want to walk us through. You know, food doesn't affect your relationship with God. That's the context of this passage, right? Y'all read that? We can't eat that food. We can't eat that food. They're going back and forth. They're writing to Paul, settle this debate. Can we or can we not eat food offered to idols? Paul says, love the sense. Yeah, you can eat it. As long as it don't cause your brother to struggle. But what if your brother sees you reclining at a temple? Which is what eating in a temple, it means reclining, sitting leisurely, enjoying the presence of, dining with, kick back, relaxing in a temple, a pagan temple. What if a younger Christian walks by and sees you in there? Will you not cause him to struggle in his conscience and probably sin? Yeah. Yeah. Scripture tells us always consider others more highly than ourselves. Food doesn't affect our relationship with God. This is written in verse 8. Take care this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And Paul's saying, food, I want to say, food certainly doesn't affect our relationship with God. Jesus covered it in the book of Matthew when he was in debate with the Pharisees about the ceremonial washing of hands that his disciples didn't do when they came into town and started eating bread. They didn't wash their hands. They were having a fit about it. Jesus said this, listen, hear and understand, it is not what goes into your body that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the body that defiles a person. Peter said, explain this. This is all in Matthew 15, verses 10 and 11, and then 17 through 20. Just cut it down. Do you not see? Are you also still without understanding, speaking to Peter? Do you not see whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus already covered it, right? It's not about the food. Paul is saying here, yeah, you can eat it. It's not about the food. The restriction is about not causing your brother to stumble. And it's not a law, it's advice. Listen, honor your brother. Love your brother as yourself. It says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. The truth is, our relationship with others reveals our relationship with God. That's the truth. I ask, what is the greatest commandment? I already spoke of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. you may have the question, how in the world do we respond to this? Recognize that love and not knowledge, love and not ritual, love and not liberty is what binds the body of Christ together. Our love one for another. John chapter 13, by this they will know that you're my disciples, your love one for another. It means understanding that every action we take in private or in public reflects the unity or division of the local church. We are able to eat whatever we want. By law, we can do the things that the law permits. But we must never exercise our religious liberties at the cost of a fellow believer's conscience. When we walk in love, we model the compassion of Jesus. We reflect the unity of one God, one Spirit, and one body when we walk in love. We recognize, and I say, I recognize the intrinsic value that God has placed upon you, and I want to honor that. Young people, as you figure out relationships, recognize the unity of one God, one Spirit, and one body. Don't challenge or cause a brother or sister in Christ to act contrary to their conscience. When we walk in love, we honor the truth that sin against one another is sin against Christ Himself. So I'd ask you to do this. Don't ask, is it lawful? Ask, is it loving? Don't ask, is it lawful? Ask, is it loving? Do not ask if I have the right to do this, but ask, will this edify the body? Will this strengthen those who are weak? Because the greatest commandment in Scripture, just as Paul starts out 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the greatest commandment of Scripture is not know everything, but it's to love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of what it is to be in Christ. Do you walk in love? Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for the truth of your word. Lord, you know my every moment. You know the small number of hairs still on my head. And you know that even in this time on this ground this morning, New Home Baptist Church, I've not loved my brother as myself. Not in every step, even this morning on this property, have I walked in love. Father, I ask that you'd search my heart this morning, and Lord, that you would cleanse me as David cried out, scrub me with hyssop and I'll be made clean, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Father, this morning I need you to wash over me. Lord, I know that I'm not the only one here today. It needs to be forgiven of sin. I rejoice in, Lord, that you call me as your own. And that the blood of Christ covers all of my sins, the ones that I've committed before now. And, Lord, I trust that you'll continue to cover them all the way until I stand before you on the day of judgment. By the grace of God and through the power of the blood of Christ, I am made new. The judgment of wrath that you had, that I had stored up for myself, was satisfied on the cross of Calvary. as you poured it out upon your Son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf. Lord, I might would believe or believe that there's probably some here that don't know that saving grace of Jesus, who bear in themselves their own iniquity. They're trying to walk in love, but Father, they've never tasted the love of Christ and known that they were purchased by your blood. God, I pray today would be that day for them. I pray for the brother or sister that's here, that's been in the church for a long time, that has forgotten what it is to be lost and doing lost folk things. I pray today you would remind them of their salvation and restore to them the joy, so that we would be mindful of the weaker brother or sister. We would walk with them and build them up, edify them as you've called us to do. Lord, may you be glorified in our closing this morning. We trust in you to work to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.